Be preaching from Philippians chapter 4, beginning in the middle of verse 5 and just through verse 7. These are the words of God. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And amen. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. Let's ask his blessing now upon our hearing and applying as well. Father in heaven, you are the giver of good gifts, so many, including this word that we now have open before us. By the gift of your Holy Spirit, take this word as well and open our hearts to an honest response, a deeper repentance, and a full embrace by faith of all that you have for us here. May we listen and put into practice all that you have for us through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. It's one of those things that people tell you to do when you say you're really struggling, worrying about something. They tell you to stop worrying. Don't worry, they say. Oftentimes that's all you hear. Don't worry. And I think this passage is very helpful for all of us in times where we do worry, where we are anxious. And it's an important passage along with something like Psalm 90 that we just sang as you head into the new year and consider any of a number of new things that may be going on in your life or continuing on in any a number of things which life has brought you, which the Lord in his providence has granted you. Blessings, trials, and difficulties. Expectations of new things, prayers and requests, and the possibility, or the real possibility of anxiety before God, not knowing how certain things are going to work out in the coming days or in the coming year. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about this passage is about contentment. This passage is about the peace of God. And the first thing I want you to notice in this passage about this topic that Paul says is that the peace of God is beyond understanding. Okay? So we're going to address a topic this morning that's beyond understanding. Now that doesn't mean at all that it is unfruitful to consider. What it does mean is that this passage, that this topic is elusive. It's hard to get your hands around. It's hard to hold on to. It's hard to continue to practice. And this, of course, is the experience with regard to contentment that many of us experience many times during our lives. It never goes away. There is always the temptation to worry. There's temptation to worry when you're a little kid and you're wondering about what school's going to be like next year or next week or whether or not you're going to be able to do thus and such and the other thing, whether or not you're going to grow as much as your older brother or your older sister and be as tall, or whether or not you're going to be able to do the things that the older one's going to do. And then you finally realize that as you grow up, you pretty much get to do all the things that your older siblings got to do as well. But now you enter into adolescence and you're looking forward, but you're worried about or you're anxious about being able to finally be out on your own. Of course, when you get out on your own, you're anxious about being out on your own and being able to take care of yourself. You're anxious about whether or not you're ever going to get married. Then once you're married, you're anxious about whether or not it's really going to work. You're anxious about whether or not you're ever going to have children. And then you're anxious about once you have children, whether or not you're going to be able to raise them and take care of them. You're anxious about where you are in your job, in the process of your career and your calling. You get anxious about whether or not you're in the correct calling or whether or not you should be looking for something else. When you finally settle in, then you start getting anxious about whether or not you're really preparing well for your family for retirement. And once you retire, you're anxious about whether or not you've really done everything right that you should have and whether you're really prepared for these last years. And it goes, there's always a temptation to be anxious, isn't there? There always is. And it seems like just at the moment that you have the peace of God, at the moment that you have a sense of contentment in one area or in one day, poof, something else hits you. And there's the next issue to deal with as to whether or not you're going to deal with this in a godly way, whether you're going to deal with it believing and trusting in God and in these words and handling it rightly. And when you are told, just stop worrying, I want to argue that that's not at all what the scriptures say. It doesn't say just stop worrying. There are things that we are to do that that lead us from that temptation of worry into contentment and into the peace of God. Now, the second thing to notice in this passage is that the opposite of contentment is anxiousness or worry, that they are antithetical to one another. The peace of God or contentment is the opposite of anxiety or worry. And this opposite, this anxiousness or worry, is something that we are commanded to abstain from. In other words, we are being told in this passage, it's not just like when someone says to you, well, just don't worry, where they're kind of inviting you to not worry. Maybe they'd say, well, you know, you don't need to worry because, oh, things are going to work out just right. And so they're encouraging you or inviting you not to worry. God's not encouraging or inviting us not to worry. He's commanding us not to worry. When you're wondering at times about what are the things that you need to be confessing as sin, does it occur to you that one of the sins that you need to regularly be confessing before God is that I've been worrying, Lord. I've been anxious. And that's disobeying your word. And as you begin to confess that sin, it actually begins to take you down a number of paths as you think through, why am I worrying? As I go before God and I pray, why am I anxious? Why am I not experiencing the peace of God? Why is the peace of God not guarding my mind and my heart? And there are usually a number of answers. We'll consider several of them. That confession actually can direct you back to the Word and back to a correct understanding of God's sovereignty at this very moment in your life and in this very situation. So the first thing to notice is that the peace of God is an elusive topic that cannot be fully understood. The second thing to notice is that the opposite of contentment is worry, that they are antithetical, and that we're commanded, not just encouraged, but commanded not to do so. And the final thing I think to notice just up front in this passage is that peace is something not that we are to guard, but which guards and protects us. Peace is not something that we are to guard, but peace is something which God uses to guard and protect us. This is something that we frequently mix up. And also, it's part of the reason why I think we fall short of experiencing and walking in and enjoying that peace of God. So whether you're beginning a new year or just considering a new day or a new week before you, whether you're entering into a new challenge or slogging through a seemingly eternal trial, the peace of God, this passage teaches us, is able to rule over and in our hearts. But it does so only through Christ Jesus. Worry and anxiety cannot be set aside by nice sayings, by warm platitudes. Peace, real peace and real contentment, is something which is ours in and through Jesus Christ, without which there is no peace. There is no ultimate contentment. But in Jesus Christ, we truly do have all things. I begin the study in the middle of verse 5. You know, when you pick a passage that you're going to preach on, you're never preaching through the entire book. Sometimes you're preaching a whole chapter, sometimes just a verse. And sometimes you chop up a section not according to the way your Bible may have laid it out. I don't think it's necessarily a good idea to consider the phrase, "the Lord is at hand," at the end of verse 5 in Philippians chapter 4 as a separate comment that is being made with regard to what in my Bible is laid out as a new paragraph where it begins, "be anxious for nothing." I don't think that's what Paul has in mind, that he's changing gears or going to a new idea. I don't think he's transitioning at all. In fact, I think he transitioned as he began in verse 4, "rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men." And then he says, "the Lord is at hand," and goes on, "be anxious for nothing." And the context of this statement does not lend itself to what this phrase is oftentimes used. Because it's shown as something separate from the paragraph, "be anxious for nothing," a lot of times people turn to this phrase, "the Lord is at hand," and think this is one of the passages where Paul is talking about how Jesus is near. This may be an end times verse that we need to consider. But I don't think that the context is at all pointing to that in any way. The phrase can be translated as just as well that the Lord is near. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, translates a portion of Psalm 145 in the exact same way. Angus Kurios, the Lord is near. And if you turn, I would like you to take some time with me and turn to Psalm 145 because I think a very similar context is there. And I think you'll see that Paul is teaching the same thing which David, which the prophets beforehand had been teaching. And it is directing us to where we find the peace of God guarding and protecting us, where we find true contentment. Find true contentment when our eyes are not upon ourselves, but in faith or upon the Lord in the midst of whatever circumstances. See, one of the things I want you to see this morning is that Christians are not instructed to act as though trials aren't hard. Christians are not instructed to act as though difficulties that are brought to us in the life are not really difficulties at all. Christians are taught to do, though, something with those difficulties and those trials. And in Psalm 145, I'm going to pick it up at verse 14. Oh, let me begin at verse 10. I could almost do the whole passage, but let me pick it up at verse 10. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. And then it says, Kurios Angus. The Lord is near. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. So look at verse 18 again. In Psalm 145, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. The Lord is at hand. That's what the psalmist is saying. You have things that you desire. You have trials that are before you. You need to remember, as he does in this psalm, all of God's works are going to praise him, that they shall speak of the glory of his kingdom, that the Lord will uphold all who fall, that he raises up all who bow down before him, whose eyes are looking expectantly towards him. Because the Lord is righteous in all his ways, he's gracious in all his works, or he's holy in all of his works. The Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. It is that kind of context that I think we should carry back with us, and it fits into what Paul is saying, Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 4. I think it's also important to remember that when Paul writes this epistle, Paul writes this epistle to be anxious for nothing. And you may be sitting here saying, yeah, but he doesn't know my situation right now. Do you know Paul's situation right then? When Paul writes, be anxious for nothing, Paul is in prison. Paul is in prison. More than one time while he was in prison, his life was threatened. Historically, the church teaches that at one point, eventually, he is taken to Rome and he's beheaded for the faith. That Paul, in that situation, is writing, be anxious for nothing. Okay, now, take his situation and now just compare it to your situation for just a moment. Okay, I think that he can speak to whatever our situations are. I think that he can, and I think we can trust that the Lord can bring this word to bear in our situation, whatever our situation is today, throughout the rest of the year, throughout the rest of our lives. Psalm 145 gives us this context, that the Lord is near, and therefore we do not have to be anxious. And we are commanded not to do so. So it's not just that we're being commanded not to be anxious. It's being proven to us that we don't have to be anxious. When we are anxious about anything, what are we guilty of then? At the very bottom of it all, what we're guilty of is unbelief. We don't believe that the Lord is near. We don't believe that the Lord is at hand. We don't believe that the Lord cares for us. When we are in the moment of anxiety and worry, you don't think God cares for you. And when you don't think God cares for you, you need to take it a step back from there. What does that tell you about this God that you are worshiping? This God you are worshiping is some idol. It's not the God of the Bible. You're worshiping some God who acts out in anger towards his children in some kind of arbitrary and capricious manner and likes to play jokes on us. Laugh as he, like when we were little kids and we used to stick firecrackers in anthills or step on them and watch this little civilization just go chaotic all over. Wow, it was just for fun, right? We think that God is doing that kind of thing to us where he's just bringing something to bear and standing back and watching what happens when I do this to them. But what we're doing, we've begun to worship an idol when we think that God actually doesn't care, doesn't have our best interests in his mind for his glory at all times and in all situations. That's what the scriptures, that's what Psalm 145, that's what 1 Peter 5 will talk about. That's what you'll find all throughout the scriptures, that once you're in Christ Jesus, there isn't anything that God is going to withhold from us. It is all ours in Christ Jesus. We are bountifully given from him, and everything that he gives, everything he bestows on us in his providence is for our good and for his glory, and everything is leading towards an eternity of praise and glory to the work for his name. But we don't believe it. Now this, and also the other problem is when as soon as we start talking about being anxious, as soon as we start talking about how important it is that we not be anxious, some of us fall into a sense of guilt because we know we're guilty of anxiousness. And we become anxious because we're anxious. We start to worry that we're never going to stop worrying. Jesus understands as he was speaking to his on the Sermon on the Mount, I'd like you to turn there for just a moment also to Matthew chapter 6, that this is normal, everyday, common temptation. Doesn't matter the time of your life, doesn't matter your situation, there's always the opportunity to be anxious. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus really teaches the same about the same topic that Paul's going to pick up when we finally arrive here in Philippians 4, about finding contentment in God in whatever situation we find ourselves in. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 25, I'm going to pick it up in. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" What does Jesus instruct us to do when we are worrying? He says, look at the birds and look at the flowers. Look at the birds and look at the flowers. And what does he want you to see when you look at the birds? He wants you to see the birds, you know, the flock of birds that are flying around in an almost carefree way, day after day after day, from tree to the ground and back up again, flying around. And as you watch those birds, you all have the experience of watching birds and having just a sense of peace, of contentment, of a lightness that you see in their lives. They have no retirement fund anywhere. They don't have a store. They might have a nest, but there's nothing there other than maybe some eggs. They have no storehouse from which they're going to get tomorrow's or particularly next week's food. They are now you can go into some kind of a study of birds and find out how they are working so hard, but that's not what Jesus wants you to notice. He wants you to notice how carefree they are, and he says, I want you to notice thousands and millions of birds all over the planet. And your Heavenly Father cares for all of them. Now, how much more do you think he cares for you? If that's not enough, he says, I want you to go and take a look at the flowers, the beauty of the flowers. Not only, you're worried about clothing, you're worried about whether or not you have enough of your daily needs, you're worried about whether or not it's beautiful enough what you have. Would you go with me and look at the flowers for a moment? What God could have done is he could have created flowers with little green stems that came up and then little black dots on them that would be the seeds that would then bear fruit fall away and grow up more flowers. But he doesn't do that. He arrays them like in a more glorious way than Solomon's kingdom. He says, go and look at the tulips and the daisies and the roses and the rhododendrons and go look at how much care I use, the Lord says, with dolling these things up. Now, don't you think, if I care about those things, how much more do you think, how much more do you know how much more I care about you than those flowers? I've said it many times. I think that husbands need to take this example and put it in their back pocket, and every time they see that their wife is worrying, they need to bring them flowers. And all the wives here say amen to that. They love that idea. But you bring her flowers when she's worrying, and you have a Bible study. And you remind her, I love you, the Lord loves you, these flowers are beautiful, and he cares far more for us in the midst of our situation. And look how he's cared to make these flowers, this arrangement, so beautiful. That's what Jesus is teaching us to do. Take a look at the birds and the flowers and see how much he cares. Now, you can throw all that away if you want to dive into some kind of a Darwinian evolution or environmentalist thing where you say, well, God cares about, or there is no God. This has all just happened by accident. That kind of ruins the whole process of finding any satisfaction there. Or you can go down the road and say, well, God doesn't care about human beings, if there is a God. He doesn't care about human beings any more than he cares about birds, because it's all the same, like some environmentalists want us to believe. And then that kind of ruins it all. But what you'll find in general is that those people are people who worry an awful lot about everything in life because they have nothing to rest in. They have no hope that their life is anything other than a random bunch of chance happenings that have gone on in their life. And there isn't anything they can do to control what's going to happen next. There isn't anything. And in fact, those who follow that kind of philosophy, when they follow that kind of philosophy of no God, of a Darwinian chance chance happenings in their lives, if they follow it honestly, philosophers who have done this, you'll find, end up eventually just taking their own life. Or they end up living a life of complete despair, complete hopelessness, no peace, no contentment. Jesus said, throw it all away. Go look again at the birds I made. Go look again at the flowers I've created. And let me teach you a whole different way at looking at the world around you. What do you see? And then he also warns you here in verse 27. He says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? By worrying, what do you add? What do you add? Maybe an ulcer, right? In fact, I have a quote here from Dr. W.C. Alvarez, a stomach specialist at the Mayo Clinic. He said, 80% of the stomach disorders that come to us are not organic but functional. Wrong mental and spiritual attitudes throw functional disturbances into digestion. This is a stomach specialist. Most of our ills are caused by worry and fear, and it is my experience that faith is more important than food in the cure of stomach ulcers. Isn't that fascinating? That's from a doctor. And here's another quote. This is from Corrie Ten Boom, who spent a good deal of her time hiding Jews from the Nazis and then eventually ended up in a concentration camp herself. She wrote, worry doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but empties today of its strength. That's what you get for worry. That's what worry gets you. It doesn't add anything to your life. It only saps you of any strength to take care of the things, to do your duty around you. Not an inch, Jesus says, not a cubit of your stature, not an inch to your life can be added there. Jesus does not deny, again, as I mentioned before, that there are real troubles in life. Let's go ahead and finish this passage, in, first of all, 31 through 34. Jesus says, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And I'm very glad that he said the last sentence there, because again, what he's pointing out is there are real troubles. Jesus is not saying there aren't real troubles. There are. And he says, sufficient for the day is its own trouble, so why are you worrying about tomorrows? We'll take care of them when they come around. Yes, I already have them planned for you. We'll take care of them tomorrow. That's what he's saying. You deal and trust with me right now. He's very much dealing with reality here. But he does not command us not to worry because when we do, he commands us not to worry because when we do, we sound, he says, like the pagans who don't believe in a sovereign, exhaustive, and good heavenly Father. After all these things the Gentiles seek, if you're worrying like a Gentile, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? After all these things the Gentiles seek. And then it says, instead, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Jesus had just taught, if I had time, I'd take you to the beginning of this passage, beginning of this chapter. Jesus just laid out here also the Lord's Prayer. And in the Lord's Prayer, we see the same pattern for how we're to handle our worries or our concerns. The first thing we do when we go before God in prayer is that we give praise and glory to him. We seek first his kingdom. We say, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We worship and glorify you. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Whatever's going on, whatever I'm going to be praying about, what I ultimately am looking for, what I'm ultimately and first seeking for is for your kingdom to be manifest, for your will to be displayed on all of the earth just as it is in heaven. And therefore, I pray for these, I bring these, or in the context of that, I bring these particular requests for you. Give us this day my daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Take care of my needs. Take care of real needs that I'm bringing before you. Christ does not teach, God does not teach us that it is wrong to bring before him any needs. In fact, I would argue that the scriptures make very clear that if you have a need, if you care, you should be bringing it before God. Because if it's a wrong need or a wrong care or a wrong concern, he's big enough to take care of that. He can show you and turn your mind and grant you the right kinds of satisfactions when you have the wrong ones. Bring them before him, lay them bare before him, and let him do so. But do so understanding that the way to avoid worry is first of all to seek first the kingdom of God. This keeps us, what this reminds us is it keeps us from being the center of our own little universe. We are born thinking that we are the center of the universe. The way it works, you have this little baby, and everybody says that the little baby is, you bring this little baby home, and this little baby is supposedly under the authority of his or her parents, right? But go sit in that home for those first few days or few weeks. Who's ruling the roost in that home? That little baby controls the universe. Right? He or she gets everything, anything she wants, whenever he or she wants, and if he or she doesn't, everybody knows. For a long time, we kind of grow up with this in this situation where we think we're the center of the universe. And the way that we are trained, the way that we turn away from that fallacy, from that thing that's not true, is when we learn that God is the center of the universe, that his purposes and his plans are the center of the universe. We begin teaching our children at a very young age, you need to wait for this and be patient for that, because this is the way that God has ordered the world, and it's his world, not yours. This is the way he would have us to live. And so we begin exercise. Now, that's what Jesus is telling us to do. That in everything, the way we begin with all of our requests is to seek first his kingdom. Okay? And then all the concerns for our needs must come under our central desire to see Christ's kingdom. Everything that we are asking because we want God glorified, because we want his kingdom to be expanded, because we want our enjoyment of him and the glory of his name to be expanded in our lives and the world around us. That's why Jesus teaches us not to worry. Now keep that in mind, and now let's go land in Philippians 4 here in these two little verses for just a moment. Back in Philippians 4, verse 6. Paul says, because the Lord is at hand, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And I think we can take some time to break apart this verse to think about it. He tells us not to worry, but to make our requests known. So just as Jesus taught, Paul makes clear that the Lord desires to hear all of our concerns, anything that we might be tempted to worry over. Peter teaches the same in 1 Peter 5:7. He says, cast all your cares upon him. All your cares upon him. Cast all your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. He is your heavenly Father. He is your heavenly Father. So can we cast all our cares upon the Lord, or are we in just the middle of some kind of cosmic joke? We're not. We have a heavenly Father who loves and cares for us very much. And so even though it is a very common stumbling block, we must see that we are engaging in a very serious sin when we worry, when we murmur and complain against God, and when we do not come to him with our pleas. In James it says, you do not have because you do not ask. And how often are you guilty of that? You are worrying and concerned about so many things, and you haven't brought any of them to the Lord. You haven't gone before him and cast your cares upon him. You haven't joined with the psalmist and sung before him. I'll mention it later, but this is one of the reasons that it is so important for us to learn and sing and memorize and use the psalms. They teach us how to cast all of our cares and all of our emotions and all of our concerns and all of those worries before the Lord in a righteous way, before him, instead of before everybody else around us as we spew our murmurs and complaints about how lousy our life is at this moment because thus and such is going on, when we haven't even once brought that particular request or care before the Lord, let alone sought him and sought him and sought him as he tells us to do, to seek and keep seeking him. So there's two commandments that come out of this verse. First of all, do not worry. And second, make your concerns known to him. It's not just that we are to not worry. God doesn't say here, don't worry. He says, don't worry and make your requests known. He doesn't say, don't worry and pretend like you don't really have any troubles. He says, don't worry and do something about your troubles. Bring them before me. Bring them before me. And he says, as you do so with thanksgiving. Now, here's the stumbling block for so many of us. I'm talking about something I'm worried about. And let's say you're worried about something that is very serious. It's a big deal. You don't know how you're going to make it next week because of this big deal that is before you. Everything might fall apart if this thing doesn't come together. So it's a really big deal. Or there's a great sorrow in your life right now, and you're casting this care before God, and he says, and I want you to do so with thanksgiving, and you say, but I'm not thankful. I'm not thankful. And so either you're disobeying because you're bringing your requests, but you're not bringing them thankfully, or you're bringing your requests, or you're refusing to bring your requests because you say, you realize I can only bring them if I'm thankful. Now, let's go back to our Christmas example. Your kids are all getting Christmas gifts, and what does everybody teach their kids to do when they get their Christmas gift? They open it up, and then they always, you know, they're all excited about this new thing, and you have to teach them over and over again, say thank you to Auntie so-and-so, right? Oh, thank you. And then what else do you teach them when they get I love this tithe. What do you teach them to say when they get the tithe they don't like? You know, thanks for the tithe, Mom. You teach them to say thank you, right? You teach them to say thank you, and sometimes you teach them to say thank you because they should just be kind to the mother or the father, or the aunt, or whoever. And sometimes you teach them to say thank you because you know, one of my kids got a little toy this Christmas, and after she opened it up, we said to say thank you, and she looked and she said, I don't know how to use this. So she didn't know what to do with it. And so, but what are we, I instructed her, go say thank you. I'll show you how wonderful this gift is. And sure enough, after she learned how to use it, then all of a sudden she realized this was something to be thankful for. But she had to give thanks at that moment and trust that the thing that she had been given was actually going to be a good thing for her. You see that? Now, aunts and mothers and fathers really do give lousy tithes sometimes that you have no use for in your life. Our Heavenly Father doesn't do that. He doesn't make any mistakes. Okay, now what you have to arrive at is you have to arrive at a sense where I just say, I'm settled there. It doesn't matter what else happens in my life. I'm settled there. God makes no mistakes. He makes no mistakes in the things that he gives and brings to me in my life. How do I get there? Well, I get there by seeking first the kingdom of God. I get there by hallowing his name, by worshiping him first. I get there by finding that I desire God's goodness, God's kingdom, God's mercy to envelop and be poured out upon the earth because he is so good and so holy and so right that everything else falls from that. I begin to understand who God is, and I begin to take by faith that everything that is coming to me from him is good, is right, is for, it's connected to my relationship that is ongoing and growing with him forever. And as I do so, then I learn to begin my prayers with, Father, thank you for this. It's not what I wanted, but thank you for this. It's not what my flesh would have desired, but thank you for this. And Jesus Christ gives us one of the best examples of this. Jesus Christ gives us one of the best examples of this. And we go through this practice every time we come to the Lord's table together. Do you remember? Think about the order of events that take place in the night of Christ's passion. Jesus takes bread. And what did he say? What does it say he did? He gave thanks. He gave thanks for the bread and broke it. Then he gave it to his disciples and said, this is my body which is broken for you. He gave thanks for his body which was going to be broken. He knew. We don't know what God is going to give us in the next few hours. Jesus knew what God was going to give him in the next few hours. After he did that, they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus prays. And he pours out his requests and casts his cares upon the Lord, having first given thanks. Father, if there's any way this cup could pass. You see that? And then what does God give him? What do you suspect that the Lord gives him as Jesus closes that prayer with, but not my will, but yours be done? We know in other passages of Scripture that it's said of Jesus that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus gave thanks not because he was feeling incredibly thankful about the fact that he was going to be crucified. He gave thanks because he trusted his heavenly Father that there wasn't anything that the Father would give him that was not good. And then he cast his cares before his Father and he cried out to him. And he gave us in this verse that people have wrestled with. Was Jesus trying to leave the will of God? Was Jesus, he was just pouring out his heart. That's what he was doing. He was pouring out his emotion because he was a man like us. And he knew the pain, he knew the trial that he was about to go through. And frankly, left to himself, just with regard to his own flesh, he didn't want to. He asked God, is there any way this could go? But he was seeking first the kingdom of God because he knew that was the best. And he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he thanked God that his body was going to be broken. Jesus teaches us how to do this. Jesus teaches us how to give thanks when we don't feel thankful. Jesus teaches us how to, by faith, walk the road of laying our lives down and letting us die, that our lives might become life to those around us, and that we might receive real life in Christ as we give ourselves away. Thanksgiving reflects faith. Giving thanks reflects faith. And faith is in things that, faith has to be in things which are not seen. Faith has to be rendered when the gift you have before you, you don't know how to use. You don't know what to do with it. You don't know why you've been given this thing. You don't know where it's going. You wouldn't have chosen it. Faith looks at the one who's given you the gift and says, he's good. This must be for good. And with thanks, in the midst of that thing, in the midst of that situation, that trial, that difficulty, you cast your cares upon the Lord. Lord, I don't know that I want this. I don't know how, to use it. I don't know how I'm going to walk through these dark days ahead of me. I don't know how I'm going to make it. And you cast your cares before him. But you do so as one who's given thanks. And this protects us from the idolatry of futile thinking. We're reminded in Romans chapter 1 that those who are experiencing the wrath of God are experiencing the wrath of God because, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. People who are not thankful to God become futile in their thinking. And they'll never experience peace, not ultimate peace and contentment in life. This protects us from distrusting God when the answers that follow are not what we had in mind. And this is the thing which humbles us from our pride, oftentimes, of thinking that we deserve, for instance, far more. Listen to Henry Ward Beecher said this. He said, pride slays thanksgiving. But an humble mind is the soil out of which thanks naturally grows. A proud man is seldom a grateful man, for he never thinks he gets as much as he deserves. A proud man is seldom a grateful man, for he never thinks he gets as much as he deserves. When you think that you haven't gotten what you deserve, you haven't gotten as much as you think you deserve, that is a great indication that you are proud. That is a great indication that you are proud. Spurgeon also warns in another way about the same thing. He says, if I had a little more, I should be very satisfied. You make a mistake. If you're not content with what you have, you would not be satisfied if it were doubled. And I think that's very true. We oftentimes think, if I just had a little bit more, then I'd be satisfied, then I'd be content. Double it, and that man is still just as dissatisfied. He only wants and desires more, because that's what he's set his hope on instead of upon the Lord. Or oftentimes, the reason we don't lay a request before the Lord and trust him and give thanks is because, frankly, we like our sin of self-pity. It's nice to think about myself a lot, even if it's in the midst of feeling sorry for myself. And so my prayers can oftentimes sound like, oh Lord, woe is me, poor me, poor me. Why don't I get to be the center of the universe? And that person will never find contentment and peace in his or her life either. But to the one that says, okay, I know who God is. I know who God has declared himself to be. I know what he's commanded me to do, to be anxious for nothing, and to lay my request before him with thanksgiving, to let my request be made known to him. Then verse 7 gives a wonderful, wonderful promise. And it's a promise you get mixed up. I mentioned it before. It's a promise you get mixed up sometimes. You think you need to guard your peace. This passage, this verse teaches you that this peace of God is what guards you instead. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now keep your commandments and your promises straight here. This is not a command that we are to guard the peace of God. The peace of God is promised to us. And that contentment guards our hearts and minds, our deepest allegiances, and the ways that we see the world around us. That's what I think what Paul means when he talks about guarding your heart and your mind. It's guarding that which is your deepest loyalties, your deepest allegiances, and your sense, your understanding of the world around you. Why things are the way they are, and who's in control, and where it's all going. And the peace of God guards that. It keeps you sane. It keeps you focused on Christ and on eternity and in with a true sense of reality. And this peace is the kind of peace, this is a peace of a kind that passes understanding. It is beyond us. It's not something that, it's the kind of peace that says, if God is for us, that's it. End of story. End of argument. If God is for us, Paul says, who can be against us? And so the question always is do you see, do you hear that God is for you? That God is for us? Because if God is for us, then who can be against us? What can stand against us? Nothing. Those who do not have this peace, those who do not have this peace will wonder how your heart and mind are able to withstand the blows around you. Growing in this contentment is one of the greatest evangelistic tools that you will have in your life. It is simply growing in being a content person in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the world around us is in a frenzy of anxiety. We're afraid of our health. We're afraid of our retirement. We're afraid of the next hurricane or earthquake that's going to attack us. We are a fearful people. We do so much out of fear. And when we learn to show forth a faith that is fearless, a faith that rests in contentment, that God, if God is for me, then who can be against me? That in and of itself turns heads. How are you able to walk around with such a smile on your face when you're walking with this particular trial, when this is going on in your life? How are you able to do that? That's what you will be asked. And in fact, when you are, you honestly will answer at times, you know, I'm not exactly sure how I'm able to, quite frankly. Because it's beyond understanding. It's just the kindness of God. It's the grace of God. There will be times, in fact, you'll just simply wonder yourself. So here's the bottom line about this peace of God, this contentment, this thing that I think that all of us struggle to maintain, to keep, that we seek after. Contentment, first of all, is a gift. It's a gift. It isn't something you go and earn. It isn't something that you get by doing enough before God. God gives this freely and abundantly to his people. Jesus said, peace I give to you. My peace I give to you. It is this manifestation of his grace, and it is sufficient for all our needs. If Paul's writing in the midst of being in prison, then the kind of peace that he's talking about is the kind of peace that you can have, that can guard your heart and mind as well. Peace is the fruit of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. It is beyond our understanding as we are transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. As you walk as a Christian this year, as you walk as a Christian in the next decade, I pray that what you would see manifest is like a tree growing, more and more and more fruit, because your roots have gone down deeper and deeper and deeper into Christ. Your roots have been fed more and more and more of God's grace. And as you grow and mature, more and more of God's Spirit, the fruits of God's Spirit are manifest in your life. Love, joy, and peace are indwelling you. Getting contentment. How do I do it, though? I'm a how-do person. How do I do it? Take all of your cares and all of your concerns to God in prayer. When you are anxious, when you are worried, Take the care and the concern to God. Don't wait until you stop worrying. Go and confess your worry. Start there. Father, I'm disobeying you. I'm worrying. You don't have to wait until you feel incredibly repentant and you feel incredibly like you have it all right. You can go before him and say, I'm worrying. I know you've instructed me not to. When I look at the situation, I don't know how to not worry. I'm having a real hard time. I know you've commanded me not to, and I confess that to you as unfaithfulness before you. Forgive me of it. And now let me lay my cares before you. Do so, confessing your discontent, and particularly your grumbling that you have been rendering to all those around you. Offer your requests with biblically informed thanksgiving, regardless of your emotions. Don't wait. We wait far too long for our emotions to catch up with us before we obey and give God our duty. To do it by faith is not to wait for your emotions. It's to do it because God's word has said it, and he gives it to you. The emotions will come. Use the Psalms. Use the Psalms to teach you how to cry and pray and petition and shout to God. And then this final postscript with regard to contentment. Contentment, like I said, is a gift. It's like fruit that is on a tree. When I go out and I look at a tree and I count the number of pieces of fruit on that particular tree, is that the total amount of fruit that tree is going to bear? No. But is that all I can see right now? Yes. But will there be more fruit again next season? Yes, as that tree is cultivated, there will be more fruit. But I can't see it all right now. Grace is like that. The fruit of the Spirit is like that. There's peace for today. There's not peace for tomorrow. That's why Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient are the troubles for this day. Don't worry about tomorrow. I'm not giving you peace for tomorrow. I'm giving you peace for today. Tomorrow, I'll give you peace for tomorrow. You see, God gives grace only in daily portions. He gives grace like manna. Maybe that's why we're taught to pray for our daily bread. He gives grace like manna. If you try to store up enough for tomorrow, it will rot. But he does give a bounty of grace for today. And as it says in Lamentations, the book of weeping, the book that probably Jeremiah wrote in the midst of an entire nation going under. His mercies are new every morning. Contentment and the peace of God is a gift. Whatever's going to happen this year, however God is going to walk with you in the days ahead, contentment and peace are yours through Christ Jesus. And amen. Let's close together in prayer. Father in heaven, grant us the perfect peace that will guard our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Make Christ and his finished work for us the foundation for all that we build upon in this coming year. And let us find ourselves a more thankful people, a more content people, a more selfless people, a more Christ-like people. Teach us each one to cast our cares upon you and to grow in that simple faith that you care for us. In Jesus' name we pray. And amen. In Cantus, page 374, would you turn there and sing from Psalm 46, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past.